This morning's passage, I think the board had this on their last, 2 weeks ago, Ezra 3 and 4, but we're going to separate it into Ezra 4 by itself this morning. So if you would, turn with me, Ezra chapter 4. If you recall, Ezra chapter 3, we looked at the foundations of the temple in Jerusalem finally being restored, the people responding with worship, and however in that worship there was joy and there was also lamenting that took place. But here we are after the foundations of the temple have been laid. Now construction of the temple is to move forward, but it's not without some speed bumps, or I dare even say some road closed signs in front of the people of God. So if we would, please turn our attention to the Word of God, Ezra 4, beginning in verse 1. Quick note, I will read through verse 7, and then I'm going to move to verse 11 because it just gets a little repetitive, and for time's sake, I want to move on as we can. Ezra 4. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Mithridath and Tabil and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Now to verse 11. This is a copy of the letter that they sent. To Artaxerxes, the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king, in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That was why this city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. The king sent an answer to Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. And now the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me. And I made a decree, and search has been made, and it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem and by force and power made them cease. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Let's pray again. Father, we have come before you by coming to your word. Lord, so often we can come to some of these historic texts and we can scratch our heads. We say, Lord, what do you have to say to us, your people, today through this portion of your word? Father, even this chapter that we approached this morning, quite frankly, it's confusing the way that it's written. Chronologically speaking, it's not laid out in an understandable way for our modern minds, so we must seek to understand it. More than this, we must ask your blessing as we seek to understand it. Holy Spirit, would you be present with us through your word, and would you apply it to our hearts? Would you open our eyes to see your truth, our ears to hear your truth, our hearts to know your truth, that we would be a changed people because of the work of your word in our lives. We know that it is living, that it is active. You tell us it is sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, we recognize that your word, it has the ability to even lay open the hearts of men, the wicked hearts of men. And so, Father, we pray that you would do that very work this morning. Convict your people. Edify your people by your word and through the preaching of your words. In the name of Christ Jesus, the word made flesh, we ask all of these things. Amen. Church, as we submit to the text for the next little while this morning, I want to start with an illustration thinking about the Alamo. Think about Davy Crockett at the Alamo. Now, when I say that, some of y'all see Fess Parker in a coonskin cap. Some of y'all see John Wayne in a coonskin cap. Some of y'all don't even know who I'm talking about. But think about the Alamo. Let's remember the Alamo, as they like to say. The year was 1836. This ragtag group of Texans and freedom-fighting frontiersmen were essentially trapped in this small Spanish mission called the Alamo, and they were trapped by the Mexican Army of Santa Anna as Texas sought to fight for independence. Now, again, remember, this is 200 men within the Alamo, and they're surrounded by thousands of trained professional soldiers, and they're just trying to hold out until reinforcements finally arrive. I think the Davy Crockett movie by Disney says the reinforcements are coming from Goliad, is what they always like to talk about. But anyway, they're waiting for reinforcements to arrive, and the sad news comes that no reinforcements will be spared. These 200 men are all by themselves in the middle of Texas, in the middle of a tiny little block building surrounded by a great and awful enemy. Now, in light of this awful message that there are no reinforcements to come, the legend has it that Colonel William Travis, who was the acting commander of the Alamo, he took out his saber and he drew a line in the sand, and all of y'all see these movie scenes already, drew a line in the sand, and he told the men that there was no dishonor if they sought to leave the Alamo and flee before they were captured. He said, "You're fine, this is your opportunity, go ahead and leave, but if you're going to stay and fight, if you will stay beside me and fight in the Alamo, then step across this line in the sand." Again, legend has it that all but one man stepped across the line, and all but one man died, as we know. So I guess that one man is the one that told the story. But anyway, the real daunting aspect of this story is that as these men cross the line, as they're told that they are free to leave and save their own lives, or they're free to cross a line, they can hear a bugle in the distance from the Mexican army, and it's playing the anthem of no quarter. They're being told that they will be captured, they will not be taken prisoner, they will be slaughtered. They cross the line in the sand in light of imminent death. If they stayed in the Alamo, they would face unavoidable hostility to the point of death. And all but one man, again, legend has it, crossed that line and did just that. They fought to the death. Now, I want you to consider that story here in just a little bit, but let's shift our focus away from the Alamo into our text this morning. Think about the unavoidable aspect of hostility we just talked about. And then I want us to recognize this as we approach Ezra 4 this morning. Those who seek to live in obedience to God, those who seek to live in obedience to God, they will draw the attention, worse than this, they will draw the attack of those who hate God, those who are opposed to God. For our note takers this morning, 3 points. I want us to recognize the reality of our adversaries. After that, I want to discuss the routine of our adversaries. And lastly, we need to consider our own response to these adversaries. So the reality of adversaries, the routine of adversaries, and our response to them. Consider our first point, the reality of adversaries, the reality of an enemy. I want us to consider the broader structure of Ezra 4 to start with this morning. Quite frankly, it's necessary. As I've already said, it's confusing. But it's the confusing part of Ezra 4 that actually should draw our attention to the center point of hostility against God's people. You see, Ezra 4, it's known for tripping a lot of folks up because it's not one historic event laid out chronologically as we're used to seeing in our history textbooks. No, Ezra 4 actually contains three different events of opposition, all taking place under four different kings. And that's 70 to 100 years worth of time confined to one chapter. More confusing than this, this 70 to 100 years of time and events is actually bookended by one event. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, look at verses 1 through 5, and you'll see the story of the neighbors coming, wanting to help, and then the neighbors trying to frustrate their purpose. And then go all the way to the end at verse 24, and we read there, then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of Darius. These six verses are all one story, and then verses 6 through 23 in between them are different events. So what the author's doing in Ezra chapter 4 with verses 6 through 23 is he is zooming out, if you will. He's zooming out on the timeline, and he goes ahead and he tells us, the reader, just how insistent these adversaries are in disrupting the Jews' work of rebuilding the temple and then rebuilding the city. Now we're going to look at this disruption, we're going to look at this opposition in more depth as we go on, but I first want to draw your attention to the simple fact that those who seek to do the work of the Lord, those who live in obedience to the Lord, they will and they do face opposition. That is, they face hostility in this life. Church, if we are going to take seriously the need, if we're going to take seriously the expectation that God's people should worship God rightly, we've discussed this over the past few weeks, haven't we? If we are truly going to seek to serve God biblically as His covenant people, then you need to know now up front that we will face opposition. We will face hostility as we endeavor to serve and to worship our God well. The church is plagued by adversaries. The church is plagued with enemies. Not just the church, but Christian families, Christian individuals, Christian men and women, they are plagued with enemies and with hostility. I want us to consider verse 1 first. Read verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, verse 2 goes on, the adversaries came to help. Now you might not recognize this up front, but verse 1 is actually a gift to us, the readers, because the author is helping us out here in knowing who these neighbors, who these people are. You see, in our modern context, a lot of people get confused with these people of the land that we're introduced to in verse 1 and 2. You see, the author provides us with the knowledge that these people, they're not sweet, ecumenical, friendly neighbors who just want to help their new returned exiles. No, who are these people? These people are the enemies of God's people. That's why verse 1 opens up as plainly and clearly as it does. It identifies them as adversaries. Beloved, y'all will be amazed at how many people come to this text and they walk away with it with a totally different perspective, especially commentators, scholars, and sadly even preachers today. These people love to come to Ezra 4 and criticize the returned exiled Jews because here in Ezra 4 they reject the help of their kindly neighbors. As I was studying for this text and reading through commentaries, time and time again, I come across those who call these Jews in the, what would this be, 5th century BC, they call them xenophobic. They call them racists. They call them intolerant. They even call them unloving, and they say that they fail to be evangelical as priestly people. They fail to be missional because they refuse to let their neighbors worship with them. I want to ask y'all this morning, how does verse 3 of our text strike you? I'm going to read verse 3. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord. How does that strike you? What do you think of that verse? What do you think of the Jews' response? In today's inclusive world, verse 3 really causes a lot of people to say, well, hey, these Jews are being a little too rigid here. They're a little too harsh, a little mean. They're self-righteous, or we love to hear this nowadays, don't we? Oh, they're being hypocrites. They're judging their neighbors. Well, to that I want to respond, you bet they're judging the intentions of pagan neighbors. Why would they do this? Because remember what verse 1 already told us. These people are their enemies. Christians, the people of God live in the face, they live in the presence of a great and an awful enemy. We don't like to admit this. We really don't like to consider this or focus on it. I was driving up towards Taylorsville the other day listening to country radio. What was it, 92.5, 92.9, one of those stations. And I forget which song it was. Something about thank, you know, mama for the cooking or something like that. And it ends with thank God for you. But right in the middle, thank the devil for the trouble that I get into is what it said. Consider how lightly we take our enemies and our hostility that we face. The idea that someone would say, and I understand it's a song, I'm not trying to pick on the song, but that you would say, you thank the devil for the trouble that he brings your way. Not just when you get a flat tire on the side of the road, but you thank the devil for temptation to sin and wickedness. Think about how flippantly and loosely we refer to hell nowadays. We're talking about the eternal wrath of God on own unholiness, and we flippantly throw it about like it's nothing, like it's not real. We laugh at sin. We enjoy it a little too much ourselves. We hate to recognize the reality of our adversaries. And I think the church is, quite frankly, in the worst position of this kind of just aloofness regarding our enemies that we've ever been, because over the past century, perhaps a little bit more, the church, Christians, we have developed this complex about how we want others to see us. We really have. Think about this. We want to make everybody happy. We want anybody that comes in contact with us to just have the warm fuzzies all over every time they're near us. Sadly, if the holiness of God offends a wicked person, then so often the church would rather exclude the holiness of God from the church than they would rather exclude the wickedness of fallen men and women from the church. Brothers and sisters, as we seek validation from everyone, as we seek validation from everything other than God, ultimately, what we do is we miss the fact that we live in a fallen world that is hostile to God, and because of this, they are also hostile to His people. And you don't have to just take my word for it. Turn to John chapter 15. These are words far better than mine, the words of our Lord Jesus. John 15, verses 18 and 19. If the world hates you, know that it has hated you before, or hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Fallen mankind, the world, it hates God and it hates the work of God. And Jesus is clear here in the text, it hates the people of God. This fallen world that we all live in, it lives in opposition to the truth. It lives in hostility to righteousness. And so, brothers and sisters, as people who seek to proclaim truth, as people who seek righteousness, it only follows logically that we live under a constant threat and under the constant assault of the enemy, who Jesus was very clear was a murderer from the beginning. The enemy who does not stand in truth, Jesus says, why? Because there is no truth in him. Those who reject Christ, those who reject the truth of Christ's word, they will also reject the people of Christ, and they will reject the church of Christ. And in this rejection, they will intentionally seek to frustrate the works and the lives and the faith of God's people. The hostility that the church faces, it's not just happenstance. It doesn't just come about because it's around. No, it's active opposition to the work of God's people. Look at verse 4 in our text. The people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. And the text goes on to make clear that it didn't stop with one episode hiring these counselors. No, it happened time and time again throughout the decades. As the enemies of God, as the enemies of God's people, these neighbors in Ezra 4, they sought to corrupt God's people. And when they couldn't corrupt God's people, then we see that they had to settle for outwardly oppressing God's people. So it's not a fun point, but hopefully you simply see the reality that we face opposition as God's people. And next, I want us to consider the routine of this opposition, or better said, the method of this opposition that we face. You could ask the question, how does Satan and how does this world, which willingly follows Satan, how do they seek to oppose the church? How does Satan seek to oppose the church? One writer helpfully summarizes it into two categories. First, Satan wants to seduce the church, and after that, he oppresses the church. You see, first, the enemy seeks to allure you to his side. He seeks to allure you away from God, away from holiness, but when that doesn't work, he then results to oppression, mocking, false accusations, legal force from governments and tyrants, even physical harm. And Ezra 4 shows both of these plays of the enemy very clearly. Think about it. First, the enemy seeks to befriend those who are reconstructing the temple. What do the neighbors say, the people of the land? They say, hey, let us help you. Let us worship with you. We even worship the same God. We're just like you. As a matter of fact, we've been sacrificing to him ever since y'all got taken away. Now, if you think back to a couple of weeks ago, we already know that sacrificing shouldn't have been taking place because there was no priest. There was no proper altar. But if that's not enough to convince us that these people aren't in the right, the text tells us who these people are, and these people even tell the Jews who they are. They are the children, they are the grandchildren of a people who were imported to Samaria by the Assyrian king. So you have Babylon who took Judah away. Before that, you had Assyria who took Israel away. And when Assyria took and exiled the people of the northern kingdom, they imported other captive people into the northern kingdom. So you have these foreigners that are placed into Israel back before Judah is ever taken out. And if you were to go back to 2 Kings 17, I'm not going to read it for time's sake, but you hear about these people who were brought in to the land. 2 Kings 17 tells us they arrived, they kept serving their pagan gods, and God didn't like that going on in Israel, so he actually sent a plague of lions, and the lions started to kill them. They cried out to the Assyrian king, hey, this God here is pretty rough, he doesn't like us, he's killing us with lions, how can you help? So the Assyrian king sends one of the exiled priests back to help him, and this priest teaches him how to fear God, how to sacrifice before God. But then if you were to go to 2 Kings 17:29, you read that they fear God, they serve God, but they also still serve their own gods. They still build their own altars. Worse than this, they still burn their children to gods as sacrifice. The people fear God, but they also worship other gods. These people of the land, these neighbors that so many want to feel bad for because they were rejected in verse 3, they are not God-fearing, God-honoring neighbors who just want to help and worship. No, they are truth twisters. They are interfaith pagans who reject the holiness of God alone. Had they been allowed to help build the temple, had they been allowed to worship with this new covenant community, they would have insisted on perverting the proper worship of God. Worse than this, they threatened to seduce the Jews right back into the very same adulterous sin of idolatry that was responsible for what? The destruction of the people, the destruction of the temple, and the exile from which they just returned. We just want to help you. We just want to worship God as you worship God. Church, Satan's assault, his first assault, it is always sweet. Think about the Garden of Eden. He didn't go into the garden as a snake biting Adam and Eve until they finally rebelled against God, did he? No, he cunningly caused them to seek their own glory above the glory of God by twisting the truth. Twisting the words which God had spoken to our first parents. Brothers and sisters, do not for a moment be so naive to think that he is not still doing the very same thing today. Why does it matter what we teach? Why does it matter what we read, what we sing, what we watch? Why does it matter who our friends are, who we associate with, what organizations we submit to and associate with? Church, it matters because the enemy is dangerously clever. He is the master of manipulating not just people. He is the master of manipulating God's word. He's the master of stealing hearts and minds away from the truth. He wants to kill the roots of faith in the young believer. He wants to destroy the church. He wants to destroy the work of the church. And brothers and sisters, I'm telling you this morning, he even wants you. Now maybe you say to that, well, preacher, let's just be real here. It's a lot more comfortable. It's a lot easier, a little more peaceful to just coexist. It's a lot easier to just go along and get along. You know what, folks? If that describes you, if you think it's just so much nicer to go along for the sake of getting along, let's just be peaceful and kind all the time. Let's interact with these other pagan faiths, these other pagan theologies and doctrines that diminish our God and that belittle our God. If you have that mindset, then you might as well be taking the very holiness of God, wadding it up like yesterday's newspaper, and throwing it in the trash. Church, we serve a thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy. He is holy. He is holier. He is holiest. He will not share his worship. He will not share his glory with anyone or with anything else. Wickedness, sin, companionship with sin, it is never the godly way forward. It is never the answer to the individual Christian's problems. It is never the answer to the church's problems. Church, when you realize this, Christians, when we refuse to be seduced into godless nonsense, the godless nonsense that this world forces in front of us daily, when we rightly stand against false religions, against false doctrines and false teachers, just like the leaders and the elders do in our text, then realize that Satan must resort to his only other option. His only other resort then is flagrant oppression, flagrant persecution of the church. Church, when Satan and when the world, when they can't win you over, then I promise they're going to try their best to force you over. When the leaders and when the elders of Ezra 4 say no to this request to help and worship, how do the people of the land respond? They threaten them. They hire counselors or attorneys, essentially, against them. They falsely accuse them before governments and before kings. They lie about them. They even use force to disrupt the work and the lives and the faith of God's people. Now, I want y'all to tell me this. Does that really sound like a group of people that just want to help and worship God? Brothers and sisters, the enemies of God, they will always be active in their assaults against Christ's church. Whether it's subtle, whether it's with worldviews and heresy, or even if it's with outright persecution, we must recognize today the unavoidable hostility that plagues godly churches, godly families, and godly men and women. Just consider the full course of church history. You will not find one moment in church history when the Church of Christ wasn't under attack. There is not one era of church history where you will not find the church being assaulted by heresy. And when they wouldn't give way to false teaching and false doctrine and false teachers, then the church faces persecution. Persecution by tyrants, persecution by government, by neighbors, even by false believers within the church. I don't believe I'm wrong this morning in suggesting that we currently live in a time and in a place where the church is faced with great threats of error, great threats of false teaching. Consider our children. They're made to interact with horrendous worldviews, with satanic lies daily in and out. Brothers and sisters, we cannot be naive about the intentions of the evil one. We cannot be naive about the intentions of the world around us. We must be ready to stand strong. We must be ready to stand against the lies of this current age. And I will even say that we need to be making ourselves ready now to withstand the persecution that will undoubtedly follow this current season of seduction. I want to ask New Sterling, how might we be ready to withstand the hostility of Satan and the hostility of this world? The elders in our text, they give us a great example of the covenant community in a time when it is striving to do right before the Lord. Right? Being wise enough to know the history of their neighbors. They know the idolatry and the false practices of these neighbors, and so the leaders and the elders, they made it a point to keep themselves separated from the wickedness of the pagans around them, and they focused on the task to which they were called by God. And seeking to be faithful to their calling, I want you to notice this in particular. Notice that the elders are united. It doesn't say they discussed, really. It doesn't say they debated. No, they are united as one, the civil leader, the church leader, and the elders. They're united in their decision. They're united in the truth, and they are united in their opposition to wickedness. Church, we too must be united in our convictions. We have to be united in the truth of God's word. We have to be united in our own resistance to the hostility of Satan and the hostility of a wicked, fallen world. Paul tells us, for good practical reasons, Ephesians 6:11, put on the full armor of God. Why? That you may stand against the schemes of the devil. Church, we have to be ready for all forms of hostility, all forms of spiritual warfare, because I promise you, the people of God, we cannot avoid hostility and opposition. Now, so I know this sounds like a heavy message this morning. It's kind of dark. Hostility, hostility, hostility. I want to close with a point, I hope, of great encouragement. I want to remind you that while we do unavoidably face hostility, we do not face it alone. We do not approach the suffering of this world. We don't approach the wickedness of even our own hearts or the hearts of other fallen men and women. We don't even approach the temptation to evil, not even death itself. We do not approach it alone. Because church is the people of God, we are united to the one who has already suffered all of these things and so much more. I started talking about the Alamo earlier, right? The line in the sand. Think about Davy Crockett crossing the line in the sand to die at the Alamo. Well, I want you to have that in your mind, but then I want you to think and consider Jesus this morning. Consider Jesus who willingly crossed the line into much greater hostility than Davy Crockett or Jim Bowie or Colonel Travis could ever imagine. The Lord Jesus, our Lord, he left the right hand of the Father. He entered into our world. More than this, he entered into flesh just like yours and mine. Why? For the very purpose of confronting and enduring every ounce of hostility that the enemy could muster against him. And folks, it wasn't just hard. It wasn't just a trial. No, he endured this hostility to the point of being beaten, being nailed to a tree, being laid in another man's grave. But praise God that there is no enemy strong enough to defeat our God and our Lord. Praise God, there is no amount of hostility great enough to overcome the righteousness and the power of Jesus Christ. Beloved, praise God that the church of Christ is founded on this rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he tells us the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Believers, opposition is certain. Hostility is unavoidable. But when the church is united to Christ, when the church is united with Christ and only with Christ, then no amount of hostility is able to overcome her. New Sterling, we have to be a church that is united in our conviction, united in our purpose, united in the truth of God's word, and most of all, a church that is united to Jesus Christ, a church that is willing, that is ready to withstand the unavoidable assaults of the enemy, not by our strength, not by our wisdom, not by our plans, but only in the strength of that mighty fortress, which is our God, our Lord, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a rough world. Think back to this. I made the comment. Just think about how we don't take sin seriously. We don't take wickedness seriously. We don't take the hostility of the enemy seriously. Church, we must recognize the threat. And we must live in light of that threat and live in the greater light of the glory, the mercy, the grace of Jesus Christ. It's only by his grace that we will withstand these things. Would y'all pray with me? Almighty God, we do praise you. We praise you not for hostility itself, but that you have provided a means by which we can stand up to and withstand hostility. Father, the enemy against us is great, and it is greatly against us because it is greatly against you first and foremost. Lord, might we count it a great privilege and a great honor to be united with you, to even be attacked and opposed for your sake. Would we realize that we are called to withstand the assaults of our enemy, the hostility of our enemies, not because we're strong enough, but because your holiness, your righteousness, your goodness is worthy of being worshipped and is worthy of being defended, and your church is worthy of being kept pure. Father, strengthen us and enable us to do these very things. Give us, your people, the grace necessary to withstand the schemes of the evil one. It's in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit we pray. Amen.